I thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame, and nothing satisfying there I found. To the blessed cross of Calvary I came, where springs of living water did abound. Drinking from the springs of living water, happy now am I, my soul they satisfy. Drinking from the springs of living water, a wonderful and bountiful supply. How sweet the living water from the hills of God, it makes me glad and happy all the way. Now glory, grace, and blessing mark the path I trod. I'm shouting hallelujah every day. Drinking from the springs of living water, happy now am I, my soul they satisfy. Drinking from the springs of living water, a wonderful and bountiful supply. Oh, sinner, won't you come today to Calvary? A fountain there is flowing deep and wide. The Savior now invites you to the water free, where thirsting spirits can be satisfied. Drinking from the springs of living water, happy now am I, my soul they satisfy. Drinking from the springs of living water, a wonderful and bountiful supply.
I sense that song wasn't well known. Take your Bible tonight and open once again the book of Colossians chapter 3. Let's continue our study in this wonderful epistle. We're in the section that explains that Christianity is about Christ and Him living His life, His indwelling life, in us and through us. And Paul has used this illustration of clothing, as it were, that we put on as he describes the mental attitudes that are going to find expression not only in our own minds but also outside of ourselves as it reflects the character of Jesus Christ, as we're new creations in Him. You know, we've seen throughout this study that Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not following the rules and regulations. It's a living relationship with the living God. And it's enjoyed by faith. We've seen at various times this definition. The authentic Christian life is designed to be a daily, personal, vertical fellowship with God. That's really what it is, based on your identification with Christ. It's motivated primarily by His love. It's provided totally by His grace and power. But it's enjoyed through repeated responses of faith as one diligently seeks the Lord, resulting in spiritual growth in Christ's likeness, faithful obedience to God's will, fruitful service to others in love, all to the glory of God. And that's really kind of the second half of the book of Colossians. It really talks about those things. And so the issue for the individual that's saved by the grace of God is not what's he doing externally, primarily. It's what's going on the inside. What's he wearing on the inside? Because Christianity is, again, how you're dressed up in your mind internally, how you're thinking. Because we saw last time, one can seek to imitate Christianity by imitating a certain behavior pattern, as though, and in the mind of many unsaved, that's what Christianity is. It's a way of life. It's a behavior pattern of some kind or a lifestyle, and yet, you know, acting like a Christian doesn't make you a Christian any more than you acting like a monkey makes you a monkey. You can imitate it, it might be, maybe even well, but it doesn't change who you are. It's an issue of who you are by virtue of your position in Christ. And so, and though as I walk with Christ, that will have an impact on how I think and therefore how I act, you can't put the cart before the horse. The issue is having, again, the indwelling Christ manifested in me and then through me as I have a love relationship with Him and as I walk by faith. And so Christianity, in a nutshell, in terms of the Christian life, is allowing Christ who lives in you on the inside to manifest His life in you and through you on the outside as you seek those things which are above. That's where Paul started in this chapter, and that's very important to keep in mind. Otherwise, again, we could deceive ourselves in just imitating certain ethical behaviors and thinking that we're fine and still miss the boat. See, Christianity's relationship, and prior to you being saved, you had no relationship with God. The life of God was not in you. You were obviously alive physically. You were capable of experiencing relationship with others. But as far as God was concerned, as you were dead to him, there was no relationship there. And that was true because you were in Adam. And in Adam, there is a separation that needs to be fixed. You were dead to God in trespasses and sins. And so what you needed was a Savior. You had nothing going for you spiritually. You were headed for the lake of fire. And this is the last place anyone who would have any idea of what it really is like would want to go. I've used in the past, I've told people, if you want to know what hell is like, go home, turn the burner on the stove, stick your hand on it, and leave it there. That's the reality of eternal damnation, and that's the last thing anyone who has a sensitive heart would ever want to want, ever would want for themselves or anybody else. It's the epitome of pain and misery for all eternity. And yet many today don't believe in God is real, and even as Linnea and I were talking beforehand, even the unsaved will think when someone dies, they're in a better place. It's an emotional escape mechanism that people employ because who wants to think anything bad about someone who's died? You don't. In fact, sometimes, you know, I use the term saved. I said, what do you think you need to be saved from? Why would we need a Savior if we didn't have something that we needed to be saved from? And he's the one who does it, Galatians 2:21. This is how the NIV says it. I do not set aside, notice, the grace of God for righteousness. And this is what someone needs to go to heaven. Righteousness could be gained through the law. Well, then Christ died for nothing. See, if you're going to get righteous before God, the issue is what someone did for you outside of yourself, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you communicate the gospel, you're communicating, in essence, these things. Jesus suffered the punishment due the sinner. Jesus paid the price of our sins. On the cross, Jesus took our place. Jesus died as our substitute. The key thought, as we think of the work of Christ, is he was dying in our place, and that someone had to die, someone had to pay, and that he willingly in love went to do that, and he qualified to do it because, unlike you and me, he was sinless. He was God and became a man. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And if that was not an exclusive statement, that means Jesus would be a liar. And if he's a liar, then none of this is true. But he could make that statement because he was God and he did something for you and for me that we couldn't do for ourselves. Notice, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. And the reality is he cried out, it is finished, which means Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. But though Christ died for all men, not all men are saved. Everyone has to make their own decision to accept his work as a gift. The reality is the wages of sin is death. This will find eternal expression in the lake of fire or hell. But God says, I will give you the gift of eternal life on one condition. It's in Jesus Christ our Lord. And will you put your faith or your trust in him? We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, plus nothing. He gets all the glory. He did all the work. We get it for free. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But when you got saved, you became a new creation in Christ. You're placed in a different category of people. You've transferred from being in Adam, in which all died, to in Christ, which all are made alive. You're a child of God. And you got all the resources you need then to live a fulfilling and satisfying life down here on earth by the same grace that you got saved. This is why Paul opened up the book of Ephesians with this. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every single one, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. You're in Christ, you've got everything you need to function in a way that pleases him and benefits you and benefits others, as we're going to see that tonight as well. You've been given new capacities in Christ to live in a way that you could never live prior to that, and think in a way you can never think prior to your salvation at all. The very Spirit of God took up residence in you. He's called the Spirit of Christ. So Christ is now living inside you and wants to manifest his life in you and through you. And so Paul began this chapter by saying, if you were then raised with Christ, and you were, this is your identification with him, as a new creation of Christ, seek him. Seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your brain, your thinking, your will on things above and not on things of the earth. Why? You died. The old you was gone. Your life is now hidden, perfect tense, with Christ in God. And since Christ is our life, he's going to appear, and we're going to appear with him in glory. That is our reality. That is our future. And just like we saw in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, when that becomes your personal reality, your moment-by-moment reality, the Spirit of God is going to take that and motivate you to think differently and become pure and holy and redeem the time. It's all designed. It's all tied together. But it's enjoyed as you respond to him by faith. But what's that look like? Being in verse 5, he said, therefore put to death, reckon as dead, your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. These are the very reasons that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of obedience or the unsaved. And so why would you have anything to do with that? Now, prior to salvation, you once walked in them because you lived in them. You had no choice. But now you're different, and we got more to the mix. Put off these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another. You put off the old man with his deeds, and you put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And so he explains this new reality of yours by saying that you're to put off that old man and his deeds because that's not who you are. When you got saved, you threw that baby away and you put on a new man which is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that's what verse 10 tells us. You're a new man in Christ. It's, according to even Ephesians chapter 4 says, it's created in righteousness and true holiness. That's the image of him who created him. And so as you seek those things as you are above and have a love affair with him, you are to reckon as dead these very things that are always there to pull against you. They're always there. This is part of how the unsaved think, because that's all they have. They only have one nature. It's a sin nature. And it gravitates to the very things that satisfy these lusts in our soul. And on top of that, you've got these mental attitude sins like anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth. Those are to be gone. Don't lie to one another. That comes from the old man because, again, you're a new creation in Christ. And because you're a new creation in Christ, we are commanded to put on certain mental attitudes that reflect the characteristics of Christ, because he lives in you. It's one thing to say, I want you to do these things and not have the resources for those to be realized, but you do because Christ lives within you. And so as you put on the new man, what does that mean? Verse 12. This is what the new man in you seeks in terms of mental attitudes to produce in your thinking. Tender mercies, compassion. Instead of killing your neighbor, you should have compassion on them. Kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. These are all things that characterize Christ when he walked on the earth. Those are things that reflect the character of God. But there's a problem going on, as we saw last time. The flesh, which is a term for your sin nature, is fighting against the Holy Spirit who lives in you. And the Spirit is fighting against the flesh in you. So there's a war going on. You're being pulled one way by the sin nature, you're being pulled another way by the Holy Spirit. Notice they couldn't be any more contrary to one another. And so you can't do the things you want to do. And so we saw last time, this is the reality. When you got saved, you got a Holy Spirit, and you got a new nature. This new nature has a natural affinity to things above, the things of Christ, to the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and now you have the capacity through the Spirit of God to understand it and affect your viewpoint. You can now have divine viewpoint. It's created in righteousness and true holiness. And through the power of the Spirit of God, that new nature wants these new mental attitudes mentioned in verse 12 to be realized in your life. This is how you're to think. That's reflecting of thinking on things above. However, you retain that sin nature. Sin nature is never going to stop wanting these things to be manifested in your life. Fornication, uncleanness, passion. It doesn't stop. It's like gravity. The pull is always there. It's the pull to get unjustly angry, to allow your wrath to be felt by somebody, to badmouth somebody, to speak against someone, to speak with inappropriate language. It's all there. Never stops until we go to be with the Lord. This is why you need to orient your mind toward the Word of God. In fact, this is why Peter told us in 1 Peter 2 to desire the pure milk of the Word, or the sincere milk of the Word, so you can grow. Apart from the Word of God feeding your new nature and the Spirit of God illuminating your thinking through the Word of God, you don't have a chance. You know, Paul was commending the Thessalonians. He says, should be an F there. For this reason, we thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the Word of God, notice they chose to receive the Word of God, which they heard. So the Word of God was preached. They opened up their ears and their heart. And it says they welcomed it, like with open arms. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth. And Christ said, the truth will set you free. The Word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. And so for these things to be realized requires an active response of faith. Now, faith is non-meritorious. It's me trusting something. It's putting my eggs in the basket of God's Word. And the Word of God we know is alive and powerful. We know, according to James chapter 1, that it's got some innate power to it, and it's able to deliver your soul. And so there's a dynamic going on here. It's not some robotic response here. There's a loving, active relationship going on in which I need to respond to my Savior through the Word of God. Because this never stops. It's all about me. If I spend my day feeding my brain with what's on the tube and what's on the internet and everything, that's all it's going to do is keep saying, it's about you, baby. It's about you. It's about you. It's about you. Am I right or am I wrong? Yeah, and so that's the battle. And so if I fill my mind with that stuff, it's going to affect how I live at life. It's going to affect how I respond in my relationships. Because the world has a different approach to personal relationships than the Word of God does. You know, Colossians 2:6 says, we live the Christian life the same way we get saved. I received Christ. How did I receive Him? By faith. I put my faith in Him. I'm so to walk in Him in the same way. Because I've been rooted in Him, I can be built up in Him and established in the faith. It goes on to say, as you've been taught. And this is why, again, you need to feed your mind with the Word of God so a transformation takes place. And more divine viewpoint dominates your brain than human viewpoint. And that's called growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. And so, as we think of the Christian life, it starts in your thinking. First thing he said here is set your mind on things above. And in doing so, as you allow the indwelling Christ to dominate your thinking and empower you through the Spirit of God, verse 12, and the characteristics of Christ are to be realized in your life. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And that is so far removed from, again, how the natural man thinks. It's so important. And as you do that, the Spirit of God will remind you that you are what you are by the grace of God. The Spirit of God will remind you that if you have anything going for you, it's not because you're special. 1 Corinthians 4:7, he had to tell the carnal Corinthians, what did you receive? What do you have that you didn't receive? God gave it to you, so what are you boasting in it? Why are you looking down your long nose at someone that makes you think that you're special when you're not? Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. So if you are anything, it's by the grace of God. So he gets all the glory. You got nothing to say, hey, baby, look at me. Aren't you glad I'm here tonight? Right? But another thing the Spirit of God wants to do, and Paul is bringing this out here in a very indirect way, is that it's not about us individually, it's about us corporately. In verse 9, he said, don't lie to notice one another. This is the one another section of this book. One another, verse 9. And it's going to start expression here in verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfection. He's going to say here in verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, which is also, you were called in one body. There's a corporate element here. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so there's a crucial component that sometimes is missing in the mind of saints, is they think that Christianity is just about me and my relationship with the Lord. Now, that's part of it, but that's not where it ends. You're not to look at your life from a merely individual perspective. Now, obviously, the relationship I have with my Heavenly Father is personal. It's individual in that sense. In the sense, I can't live your Christian life for you. You need to respond by faith, just like I need to respond by faith. But though we were saved individually, you were placed into the body of Christ, and He has a corporate plan for His church in this current dispensation. See, when you got saved, when I got saved, I started out as a lost sinner, and that might be a little blurry, but as soon as I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I was placed into the body of Christ, and so were you, which means we're members one of another. Do you ever think about that? The Bible's not written to you as an individual in that sense. It's written to the church, which is a group of individuals that all became one together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Heck, Paul brought this out, as we saw last time in Romans 12. For this I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you. Notice there's a corporate element here, isn't there? Not to think of himself, because that's where it starts, more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt with each one the measure of faith. In other words, you are what you are by the grace of God. For we have many members in one body. All the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. You know, he says this right after Romans 12, 1 and 2, which talked about putting to the test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I mean, the typical believer thinks, what's the will of God for me? And Paul says, well, let's think about the word of God for all of us, because we're all in this together. We're all in this together. You know, my hand, if I can use this lame illustration, should be saying to my eyeball, thank you for showing me what my hand can do. They should be working in concert with another. And the eyeball should be saying to the hand, thank you for picking up that thing I was looking at, or whatever it might be. Your body is designed to be interdependent with one another. The hand is worthless by itself and needs to be interdependent with the rest of the body, just like your nose, your eyes, your toes, and all the rest of it. And the body is to work in sync with itself so maximal efficiency and productivity is realized. This is why Paul even said, if one part of my body suffers, the whole part suffers. I mean, if I stub my toe, it's not just, it affects my whole body. And that's how it is to be in the body of Christ. When one part rejoices, we rejoice. When one part suffers, we suffer, because we're all dynamically and organically connected in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're members one of another. And so we are all to be in sync with our minds fixated on Christ and His grace. And as we focus on Christ and realize the basis on which He treats us, the Spirit of God is to make that a reality in our thinking so that we function with one another in the same way. Important. You know, God's not selective when it comes to His children. Christ is the same yesterday and forever. It's not like He loves, you know, piano players more than, I can't think of anything, ice fishermen. I mean, He loves everyone the same. He loves Nick Rupert just as much as He does Josh Schmitz. I mean, that's how it is. He views us all the same. His love toward one another is the same, and that's to be duplicated in how I think within the church and the body of Christ. And so when you were saved, you weren't saved to be disconnected with all the other saints, but to be connected to all the other saints. You've been left here to do the will of God, but that's not to be separated from the body of Christ. It's in the context of the body of Christ. In fact, we saw last time you were given a spiritual gift so that as you walk by faith, the body is edified. You know, that wasn't a truth only mentioned by Paul. It's also mentioned by Peter. And this is the context of suffering, because when suffering takes place, the flesh always says, every man for himself. Persecution shows up, your immediate tendency is, oh boy, I better watch my own neck here. That's the normal response. And the context of suffering, it says, each one, that's all of us, has received at least one spiritual gift. And so let's just sit on it, put it on the shelf, and maybe dust it once in a while. No. Use it. To who? One another. As a good steward of what? The manifold grace of God. In other words, this was a grace gift. God chose to give you the right spiritual gift so you can function in the body in a certain way. And then he gives you the grace so it can be realized and administered. And so he gives them an example here. If you've got a gift of speaking, speak as the oracles of God. Allow the word of God to be what you speak. And we can all even do that with one another. I can speak to you in a way that points you to Christ and encourages you, and so forth. So if anyone ministers, and so each one of you is now an anyone, because we've all received a gift, notice, crank this baby out grudgingly. No, do it with the ability which God supplies. It's not an issue of you cranking this thing out. It's an issue of you being yielded to the Lord so the Spirit of God can give you what you stand in need of to see this realized in your life. That's why, who gets all the glory? God, through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs all the glory. This is how this is supposed to work. But the Spirit of God wants to do this so that we see it and realize we're not a bunch of individuals, but we're all actually connected to one another organically in Christ. That's why there's no room for boasting. Again, Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And so, again, as we get to Colossians 3 here in verse 13, what does this look like? He says, bearing or forbearing with one another. See, the practical test of these virtues is found in their application to others. I'm to have a meek mind, verse 12, and a kind mind and a humble mind and a long-suffering mind and a compassionate mind. But that's to find expression in a certain direction within the body of Christ. It's called others. It's called one another. One another. You know, if you look at, and there's slight variation depending on the version you have, but there's 59 one another's in the New Testament. Jesus said to his disciples, be at peace with each other, because they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. We're told to wash one another's feet. That's a mindset of ministering. John 13, love one another, is mentioned twice. Love one another, love one another, love one another. Romans 12, 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Romans 12, 10, honor one another above yourselves. Give preference depending on your version. Live in harmony with one another, Romans 12, 16. Romans 13, 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. Verse 12, stop passing judgment on one another. 14, 13. Accept one another, Romans 15, just as Christ accepted you. Romans 15, 14, instruct one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. When you come together to eat, wait for each other, Corinthians. Since they were carnal, it was all about them. Who cares about you? I got my grub. We'll see you later, was the idea there. Have equal concern for one another. 1 Corinthians 12, 25. Same care, our version says. And we got greet one another with a holy kiss again. Well, there's a lot of holy kissing going on here. That's holy, thank you. Serve one another in love, Galatians 5, 13. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, you're going to be destroyed by each other. That's a negative. Let's not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. That's the negative. Carry each other's burdens, Galatians 6:2. Ephesians 4:2, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In humility, consider others better than yourself. Do not lie to each other. Bear with each other. That's where we're at right now. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Teach one another, Colossians 3:16. Admonish one another. Make your love increase and overflow for each other, 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Love each other, 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Encourage each other, 1 Thessalonians 4:18 and 5:11. Or comfort one another, depending on your translation. Build each other up. Encourage one another daily. Spur one another toward love and good works. Encourage one another, Hebrews. Don't out slander one another. Don't grumble against each other. Confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other. Love one another deeply from the heart, 1 Peter 3:8. Live in harmony with one another, 1 Peter 3:8. Love each other deeply, 1 Peter 4:8. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve one another. We just saw that. Clothe yourselves in humility toward one another. Greet one another with a whole kiss of love, and look at how 1 John, the repeated theme there. Love one another. There's a lot of one another's going on here, isn't there? You know, one thing that tears apart a church, though, is the things that even we saw here, the negatives. Competing with one another. Saying bad things about one another. Gossiping one another. Ignoring one another. Your sin nature doesn't love one another like Christ loved you. It's got some selfish motive in it. It's like the old Bud Light commercials. I think Jesse and I are the only ones who remember those things. You know, even on a practical level, since we're all a family, I mean, have you been to family gatherings where the one relative just creates tension in the family because of their selfishness? Has that ever happened at your household? Well, I'm coming over to your place for Thanksgiving then, because, no. And so what does he say here is the Spirit of God in verse 13, bearing with one another. And so the virtues mentioned in verse 12 are to find expression, first of all, in forbearing one another. Forbearing one another. There's two participles in verse 13, bearing and forgiving. They're middle participles. In fact, forbear, and we saw this last time, has a double-edged meaning. He's a hold oneself, operate a firm against a person or thing. It means to put up or to bear with, to tolerate or forbear. Pictures restraint under provocation, includes liberal allowance for faults and failures of others. And so here's the idea of either holding someone up or tolerating them. So I'm here to support you and tolerate you, and you're here to support me and tolerate me. Again, it's a present middle participle, which means you're intensely involved in the action. It's also in the present tense, which means it's not, listen, I forbeared you once, I'm done here. No. We're to make allowances for each other because we're all a work in progress. Now, obviously, God's not asking you in your flesh to do this. He's asking you as a new creation in Christ who has the Spirit of God to empower you to see this realized in your life. And this is to be motivated by the love of Christ, because if you think about it, you could have a really lousy job with really lousy coworkers that for the sake of a buck, you'll forbear. Right? You'll put up with them. You know, Romans 12:10 said, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We're to be like a close-knit family. But you know, in some cases, there's more bitterness in a local church than there are between co-workers. This is why, again, I need to be responding to Christ and saying, you ever prayed, Lord, build in me a heart of compassion, a heart of kindness, some tender mercy like you've shown me? You ever stopped and thought about that? This is why Christianity requires your brain to be engaged. You need to be responding to a person because it doesn't happen naturally. And the Lord in his mercy remind you of the ditch you were dug from. So instead of saying, you loser, you realize that the tables could be turned in a heartbeat. Now again, that doesn't mean you condone what's wrong. The loving thing to do, like for example in 1 Corinthians 5, was to lovingly address someone who was doing something they shouldn't have been, but it was done biblically in love. And you know, forbearing one another recognizes that we're all different people. You've got preferences and different tastes and manners and personalities than someone else. But who cares? We're all unique individuals. God only makes originals, he doesn't make copies. You want everyone to be just like you. And if I got me and I want to be everyone to be like me and you want to be everyone to be like you, how's that going to work? Not real well. You know, if you back up in verse 11 here, before I didn't spend much time on this before, but verse 11 says, since we're a new creation in Christ, there's neither Greek nor Jew. How did the Greeks and Jews get along? How about circumcised and uncircumcised? How about barbarians and Scythians? Scythians were the lowest of the lowest. Slave or free? Those distinctions were all erased in Christ. You know, we live in a world that likes to categorize people and make issues. I mean, in the last 10 years, how have race relations gone in our country? Not real well. Why? Because someone keeps making an issue when it isn't, or doesn't have to be. And so, God says none of those things should be directing how you think. You should be able to hang out with a barbarian if you're a Scythian, or if you're a slave and a free man. It shouldn't have any bearing on anything when it comes to in Christ, because you're brand new. How you were viewed prior to Christ is irrelevant as far as he's concerned. You know, this is why these, quote, black churches or messianic churches, show me that in the scripture. Well, we got an Irish church over here, and we got the Polish church over there. No. Those distinctions don't exist anymore. Now, if you're a Norwegian and want to eat lefse, that, or what's that stuff called? Tastes like a rubber ball. Lutefisk. Yeah, if you want to eat that stuff, it's on to the Lord, go ahead. But I'm an Irishman and I ain't touching it. All right? I had it once. I swear I was eating a rubber ball. Oh, mercy. You know, but we all have personality flaws. You know, I think that guy's over there, he's an odd duck. He's looking at you and says, yeah, that guy's an odd duck. I mean, right? Isn't that how it is? Aren't we're to be striving together for the faith of the gospel? What is to unite us and direct us and drive us is Christ. And the gospel, that's what's to take center stage. You know, Christ loves you as a Scythian, or it doesn't matter who you are. And that's the same things to do, that's to be duplicated in your mind and my mind. That's it. And so you can either focus on what drives you crazy about a person or see them the same way Christ sees them. And if you look at them because the thing they drive you crazy, you're going to go more crazy. We're to forbear one another. And I've said this before. I mean, if you never come to church, you don't have to forbear anybody. What's kind of wrong with the electronic church? I'll just stay home and eat popcorn in my easy chair, and I don't have to put up with Joe Schmo, who annoys me. Right? And so he tells us, as I'm focusing on Christ, it's going to be my privilege to love you and forbear you just like Christ forbears me. If I'm thinking like that, there's going to be harmony in the church. Right? But he doesn't stop at forbearing, does he, in verse 13? He goes, forgiving one another. We need to be forgiving one another. Now, to forgive someone is to release a person from the guilt of what they've done. It's not holding something against them on the basis of grace. In fact, there's different words for forgiveness. This one is charizomai. It's based on the word charis, which means freely. It's to do something pleasant or agreeable. It's to show oneself gracious, kind, benevolent, or to grant forgiveness or to pardon, to give graciously. That's the idea here. It's not, I'll forgive you if. No, gracious means it's done freely, with no strings attached. It's not, I'll forgive you if I feel like it, or you've made it up to me somehow, or because I like you, or you've done adequate penance and I've made you pay enough. No, he kind of clarifies it with the second half of verse 13. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Is it possible for a believer to have a complaint against another believer? I mean, Christians actually quarrel and don't get along? I remember years ago having that conversation with someone. I go, yeah, what do you know? I said, do you always get along with your family members? No. I go, no. They had a false perception of Christianity. I mean, does your car rust in northern Minnesota? Yes. Okay, then. So Paul recognized that, you know what? This isn't the millennium, and so now everything's perfect, and we have complaints. And we're told to what? Make sure they pay. No, we're to forgive them. Now, again, that doesn't mean things don't have to be straightened out. That's a reconciliation issue. A reconciliation issue is where you work the thing out, but a forgiveness issue is a no-strings-attached issue. It's done internally. How many grudges are you allowed to hold against your fellow believer? That would be a goose egg. None. Zero. Are you bitter at someone here tonight for some reason? Yeah, but they snubbed me. Yeah, but they lied about me. They gossiped about me. They deceived me. They were completely inconsiderate of me. And the list goes on and on. Well, this sounds harsh, but so what? So what? Have you stopped for half a second and thought about all the things you've done to your Savior? You wouldn't even open your mouth. You wouldn't even open your mouth. What sometimes amazes me is that someone will be bitter at someone for years, even though this person they're bitter against has apologized multiple times and got another way to say they're sorry, and they're still bitter. That's why church splits happen. You know, I've known of too many church splits, and I know, and every one of them was based on a personal issue of some kind. There was a lack of forgiveness. There was an unwillingness to work things out. It was a failure to see that I am what I am by the grace of God. It wasn't principled, it was personal. And I've heard of people, instead of forgiving someone, they just leave the church when it can have been very easily worked out if they were just willing to say, hey, let's work this out. See, Satan has a victory there because he doesn't want unity in the church. Again, God wants us to be of one mind and one accord, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Satan says, forget him, forget this. Nothing but hypocrites here. I mean, the Corinthian church was carnal, and it says there was envy, there was strife, there was division. You get to chapter 6, and they're suing one another. Boy, a lot of forgiveness going on there, right? I think there's some bitterness going on there, right? I mean, does anyone really have a right to be bitter? Especially if all things are working together for good, and God allowed a certain thing to happen in your life, and he's working from eternity for eternity, and the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming, what right do you have to be bitter? What exactly are you entitled to? You're actually entitled to hell. And so I never have a right to be bitter. What's the standard of forgiveness according to verse 13? As what? Christ forgave you. Christ forgave you. Who here is worthy of being forgiven by Christ? Anybody? And so if Christ says you're not worthy, are you going to make someone else be worthy of your forgiveness? I mean, we were God's enemies before we were saved. We were deserving of God's wrath. And so for me, I actually got a higher standard than Christ then, because you got to meet a certain level of whatever it is my criteria is before I'm going to forgive you. I'm playing God at that point in time. And I actually think I'm God, and I'm just out of whack is what I am. Right? I'm totally out of whack. You know, a couple months ago we looked at that section of Matthew 20 where Jesus' illustration of a landowner, and he forgave that guy something he can never pay, ever. Not in 6,000 millennium. And that guy went over and the guy owed him $10 by comparison, and he had him thrown in jail. And every time you forgive someone, you're that guy. You're that guy. And how many bitter people do you know tonight? You know, I've never once met a bitter person that was happy. Never once. Why is that? Because it's a biblical principle. It's a biblical principle. Right? You know, when David wouldn't confess his sin, and that's really the essence of what that parable says, God's going to put pressure on you and torment your soul in your bitterness, and this is why it's impossible for you to be bitter and happy at the same time. Psalm 32, the contemplation. Blessed is he who transgression is forgiven, who his sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. This is after Bathsheba. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. How much peace was in his soul? Zilch. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. God in love is going to put the screws to you, as it were, because bitterness destroys you more than anybody else. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity. You know how wonderful it is to be forgiven? You know, you can grow dull to that. There's people that get saved. I remember when I got saved, I was so thankful to be forgiven. And people get saved and they're so thankful for forgiveness, and yet they wander away from that first love, as it were. And their love waxes cold, and they become hard-hearted, and they forget the ditch they were dug from. And it's sad. And it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be at all. You know, I was thinking of that guy being tormented in that parable in Matthew 20. We'd go there, but we don't have time. But I'm always reminded that Lot vexed his soul. day in and day out, living in Sodom. He could hardly live with himself. And that's what happens internally when I'm not willing to forgive. But if I could be so bitter, I might even recognize it. That's how bitter I could be. I won't even recognize it. Amazing. And God takes this seriously. That parable certainly indicates it. Mark 11, 24 through 26, says, whatever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And when you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, that your Father also in heaven may forgive you your offenses. But if you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your offenses. In other words, don't say that you're worshiping God when you're holding a grudge against someone. And this is why we have this amazing provision of 1 John 1:9, in which I can humbly go to the throne of grace and admit my sin, and God wipes it clean. And that same mindset wants to be duplicated in you and me toward my fellow believer. That's why Luke, we saw in Luke 17, your brother sins against you and repents, asks for forgiveness, you forgive him. If he does it seven times in the same day, you do it. Because that's what Christ does to us. But the flesh is always going to be shouting out the opposite. Make them pay, punish them for what they do, keep bringing it up, wag it in their, rub it in their face. You did this to me. You know, when you're saying in your mind, you did this to me, I can tell you you're a bitter person, because that's the fruit of bitterness right there. Now think about this. As Christ forgave you, in other words, you can add that to forbearing. Does Christ forbear you? So you should bear with your brother and sister in Christ. Does Christ forgive you? So you should forgive your brothers. It's not that complicated. It's not that complicated at all. It's a matter of principle. It's a matter, in fact, verse 14 says it's a matter of love. Notice verse 14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. What's the key to it all? It's called love. In fact, put on is actually not in the original. It carries the idea of above all things, love. Love. Love is the key to it all. It's the clothing that holds all the rest of the clothing together, if you consider the put on. With that. You know, if we go to Romans 13. No, first let's go to 1 Corinthians 13 anyway. Let's just go there. Love chapter of the Bible. We have the description and attributes and characteristics of agape love. Beginning in verse 4. It says, love suffers long and is kind. To apply that from a one another perspective, I should come up to you and say, I'm patient with you because I love you and I want to be kind. So let's make it active. He's describing it generically, but let's make it in the first person here. Because I love you, I'm going to be patient with you. Because I love you, I'm going to be kind. Because I love you, I'm not going to be envious of you. I'm not going to envy your possessions or gifts because I love you and I want you to have the best. I'm not going to boast about my accomplishments because that's not what love does. I'm going to be more concerned about your accomplishments. I'm not proud because, I mean, I love you, and because I'm not going to be puffed up. Instead, I'm going to esteem you better than myself, Philippians chapter 2. Because I love you, I'm not going to be rude, but I'm going to be caring about your feelings. Because I love you, I'm not going to seek what I want, but I'm going to seek what's best for you. Because I love you, I'm not going to get angry really quick at you. I want to tear your head from your body. Because I love you, I'm not going to keep the record of wrongs at all the things. That's what seek no evil. I'm not going to have my laundry list going because I love you. In fact, I know from 1 Peter 4:8 that love covers a multitude of sins. That's the mind of Christ. In fact, one translation says in verse, as we go back to Colossians here, it says, but of all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The perfect bond of unity. You know, think about this from your own, I'm going to use my own personal body illustration again. If my hand is loving my other hand, is my hand going to help my other hand? Because isn't that what love does? Now, if I'm bitter against my other hand, you know, I hope you suffer hand, I'm actually hating myself. Isn't that something? You want your body to be happy? Treat your body the way it should be. Now, let's carry that out. I want you to be happy, I'm going to treat you like I'm going to treat my own body, right? Someone said once, if you want others to be happy, practice compassion. And right after that, they said, if you want to be happy, practice compassion. Because as these things are exhibited in my life through the mind of Christ and the life of Christ, not only is it good for you, it's good for me. It's just like bitterness. Bitterness, I'm trying to punish you, but I'm actually punishing myself. If I'm walking in Christ with the virtues of verse 12, I'm going to be loving you, and I'm going to be loving myself, and we're both going to be happy. Make sense? Pretty wild, huh? Obviously requires the Spirit of God. But this is the mindset that a loving, ministering church adopts. And as each person takes heed to themselves and adopts this mentality, there's a whole lot of loving going on. And a whole lot of edification for the glory of Jesus Christ. Pretty cool, huh? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your grace. We know that apart from the grace of God, that none of these things could be understood, let alone realized in our lives. But we thank you that Christ lives within us. Help us to understand that Christianity is not about what we do for God. It's about God working in us and through us so that the life of Christ could be manifested in our relationships. Help us to understand at a deeper level that we're all members one of another so that we seek to honor you by preferring one another in love and being vessels of mercy for your glory. So thank you, Father, for these truths. I pray that the Spirit of God would make them real in our thinking for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming.